Our scripture reading this afternoon is Psalm number 2. We have read Psalm 2 on the first service of this year on New Year's Day. We did begin the year by looking at this psalm. It is a psalm that calls us to look upon this world as if we were in heaven, looking from heaven down upon this earth. And it helps us evaluate things and have the right focus. And so let us read Psalm 2, beginning with verse 1. And then we'll be standing in response and singing Psalter 4, which is a rendition of Psalm 2. Hear God's own and eternal word. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, and the Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall He speak unto them in His wrath, and vex them in His sore displeasure. Yet have I set my King upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and ye perish from the way, when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. Amen. May God bless the reading and the proclamation of His own word. I invite you to open your Bibles in Psalm 2. As we hope to look at this psalm again, and consider from God's Word this most blessed theme that King Jesus reigns. This is, like I mentioned, the second time we go back to this psalm. The first time we focused upon God's calm amid man's rage. This psalm starts announcing this is what the heathen are doing. Why do the heathen rage? And you'll notice that all the other words speak of a commotion and of activity, a tumult that is all motivated by this rage. And the people imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, and verse 3 is in essence the theme of their plot. This is their plan. Let us break their bands asunder and cast their cords from us. And verse 4 abruptly comes in and stops all of their commotion at the very beginning. Before they actually fulfill what their plan is, verse 4 says, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. And the psalm puts the focus upon one who is on the throne. And this is the person of the Father. And He declares that He has enthroned His own Son, that He has told His own Son that He needs but ask, and the heathen are His inheritance, that the uttermost parts of the earth are His possession. And then the psalm ends where warnings are given and calls to repentance to these very kings, to these very people who began the meeting and the commotion at the beginning of the psalm. This psalm does what we've been talking about. It brings us away from this world where often we can't really see what's going on and we're distracted by the commotion round about us, because we are living here in the place where all of verses 1 through 3 is happening. And we get confused and we think, is this all there is? When will there come an aid? When will there be revival? When will God notice what is happening? And this psalm takes us to heaven itself, and we realize God has noticed what's happening. And He has spoken. And He's calm. And so we looked how we as a church have to be calm too. Or else we're not manifesting the God whom we believe. There's a very important element there where those who profess to believe in a God who is sovereign, whose Son is ruling upon this earth, they must have something of the calm that our God has. And if we go about in a great commotion, in fear and in trembling and without joy and in despair and in thinking of what are things that we can do, but we often don't come to our very knees where we would be in contact with this, our God, we would be communicating to the world that their plans are very well underway and really succeeding. You see, if God's own people are in the same kind of commotion of fear as they are in a commotion of rage, they get the idea, as it were, that it's working. We're succeeding. And so we saw the great importance for you and me. If you profess the name of Jesus, this psalm declares you who Jesus is. And there comes a holy calm to the heart. And today we hope to consider God's purposes amid man's vanity. We focused upon the rage. Now we will focus upon the vanity. And we hope to have time also to talk about God's love amid man's hatred. Because these are three things that we find in the hearts of these people in the beginning of the text. These kings, these peoples. The word heathen mean nations and peoples. And then it puts them as the very leaders have this mindset. The kings are assembling together. They're full of rage, they're full of vanity, and they're full of hate. But in the midst of all these three things that characterize these people, God is full of calm, and He is full of purpose, and He is full of love. And so let's consider this. And again, just as an introduction, the reason we're doing this is the beginning of the year. It's a good time to have the right mindset of how to view not just America, but the world. Because it's not just America, it's the world wherein there is this global problem. If we think of our own nation, this is the beginning of the official election year. We are tempted to think that we can only have hope depending upon who is in the White House. Unless we be tempted by that, this psalm will focus us to see that what matters is who is upon the heavenly throne, despite who takes place, what takes place in our elections. It really doesn't matter. And whatever happens will be under the sovereign control of who sits upon the heavenly throne. So right now, whatever results there are, there can be no despondency. You realize that, don't you? That kind of sadness, that kind of despondency, it comes out of a certain spiritual ignorance. We are children of this King that Psalm 2 declares. We are citizens of heaven before we are citizens of any nation here on earth. This is what makes us good citizens of whatever nation, because we serve a God who even tells us to pray for our King. But we're not the ones who have power to put Him in position. God is. And so may that calm our hearts. And also, it's not just election this year, but also we see that there is a growing persecution against Christians in the East and elsewhere, through Open Doors, that ministry that is just like Voice of the Martyrs. It's another ministry that goes into the persecuted world. They estimate that there are around 100 million Christians right now being persecuted worldwide. And in their list, they have a world watch list where they number the countries in the ranks of high persecution. The five first countries there are North Korea, Somalia, Iraq, Syria, and Afghanistan. In North Korea alone, there are between 50,000 to 70,000 Christians who are in detention camps right now. You know that North Korea, in essence, is a prison. You can't go in without very specific permission, and you can't go out. And Christians who are identified are sent to these detention camps. You don't have to do something to then go there. You can be a Christian, and you are placed there if they find out. Sudan, which is sixth in the list, is the country from which Miriam Ibrahim came from. And you might remember the church praying for her because she was about to be executed after judgment, but the Lord delivered her. So she's out of that nation, but it shows how dangerous it is to be in Sudan. There, if you convert, it is called apostasy and it is punishable by death. And we need to bring this to our attention. We had confession of faith just a few weeks ago, and those who were professing their faith, do you realize that if you had been in those nations, for you to profess your faith, you are in danger of death by that very profession? And so, how grateful we are. It's not like that here. But we need to be mindful of how hard it is to be a true believer in Sudan. And we think of Tanzania. I think of Tanzania because this country is 33 in the list. But even so, just to give an idea, there have been seven churches burnt down in 2015 in that country. And so persecution is widespread, and it has arrived in our nation as well. We could say that America clearly has economical and social persecution, because when you are fined because you're not condoning with sin, that is persecution. If your store has to close because of manifestations outside and pressure, that's persecution. And that is happening in America. I've heard other pastors say, and they're warning their churches, be prepared. Persecution has crossed the Atlantic. And it's here. It's at home. It's a matter of time. So we need to be prepared. We need to see in Psalm 2, we need the Lord to help us in our being in a heavenly view of this earth so that our hearts would have the right demeanor. And also we can think of the war on terror. Isn't that a global element? The world is being terrorized. The world is living in fear. When we think of the latest terrorist group, the ISIS group, they have averaged 170,000 people killed, mostly Christians, but also Shiites. And even there we draw a lesson. These are Muslims killing Muslims, and we'll understand why in our Psalm 2, why this happens. Aren't they in the same side? Not really. Because they're battling against God, and anyone who bears God's image, they want wiped out of the earth. You see, there's Satan behind terrorism in a very big way. And then also we think of the culture shift in morality, also in the world and beginning in such force in America. Sin is being celebrated. Gender distinction is being neutralized. And even death is being glamorized. And people are thinking they have the right to choose how and when to die. Speaking of dying with dignity, you see, man is so confused. How can you call the wages of sin something that could have any dignity to it? There's no dignity in death. Death is an enemy. We need Christ so that we're prepared for death. There's no way to look at something and try to put some dignity in it, but the world's trying to do that. You see, we're in a very confused world. And we're tempted to think, well, there's a new president coming ahead. Maybe that'll help. Beloved, God can use people in high positions. But Psalm 2 tells you and me who is in the highest of positions. And that has to have a bearing in your heart and mind. And so he looked already at the calm of God. See, this is what's astounding. Amid all of those things, the raging, which is a tumult and commotion, that imagining, which is really man just murmuring and lisping their ideas, kind of talking silently, but thinking aloud, what are we going to do? Then they stand up, they sit together, they put their plans, freedom, that's all we need. Let's break our bands and let's throw away our cords. All that commotion is met with one who is sitting upon the throne. Calm. Heaven is not stirring in the least because God is God. And he laughs and he mocks and he speaks to them in wrath. Yes, in verse 5 it says, then shall he speak unto them in his wrath. And it says that he will vex them. That means he will trouble them in his sore displeasure. What happens here is this. Here is man full of rage, but here is God full of wrath. And we need to understand this theologically. The rage of man is completely irrational. It is illogical. It is full of passion. It is full of sin. God's wrath is holy and it is perfect. It is controlled. It is measured. And it is what he ought to have in light of sin, because he's righteous. And so he begins to act. The first word in his acting toward them is the word vex. Like I mentioned, this means troubles. He troubles them. But see, when God brings such a troubling to the heart of man, that only makes them angrier. If they don't repent, they become even more hardened. And they join more forces. And they try to make, well, maybe it's not working because we need more freedom. And let us look at more things that we can get ourselves distanced from God and those people who serve Him. And that keeps on going. But see, God just will always keep troubling. But the faith, the theme we want to talk about is these two things. This man is here then full of vanity in their rage. But God is full of purpose. The purpose of man amid the vanity. The purpose of God amid the vanity of man. Let's look at this vanity. In a sense, it's looking at all these words we've been talking about, but not just looking at the rage now, just putting it in the category of something that is vain. And remember, vain here is meaning simply useless. It means empty and valueless. This is to say that all that planning, all that collaborating, all that standing up and sitting down, all the murmuring, all the raging, and all the thoughts of, well, maybe this will work, let us break our bands, God is saying that is absolutely useless. And now notice, let's think of this for a while. Let's understand this bands and these bands and these cords. Because see, it's not useless, as it's been saying, they will not be able to unshackle. And they will stay shackled, as it were, to God. That's not why it is vain. And we need to understand what the sense of the bands and the cords are. Because the reality of the vanity is that they're not even shackled to begin with. And the sense of desiring a separation from God, as if they can attain a certain freedom where they can live in a way apart from God, that's what's vain. Because it will never, ever happen. You could travel to another galaxy and you will still bear His image where you go. You see, and this is where we need to understand, why do they say, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords? This is a window into their hearts. And I want to apply it too. If you are not saved in Jesus, maybe you sense verse 3 in your heart this way. Do I really need to go to church again? Do I need to listen to Dad read the Bible again? that thought that God is just so close and I can't get rid of Him, that's in the heart of every unbeliever. And in the heart of somebody who's in church, it's not in the sense of, I'll just go and be as rebellious as I can. It's more in the sense of, religion is hard. This is drudgery. One more hour, one more sermon, this is so hard for me. Beloved, that kind of mentality is exactly what these chords and these bands are talking about. And this is why it's vain. There are no chords. And there are no bands. And you talk to any Christian who smiles, any true believer, and you ask him, how do you deal with these bands? How do you deal with these chords? Why do you keep going to church so much? Do you like being fettered? And they'll look you in the eye and say, my friend, I've never felt freer in my life than as a servant of Jesus. Like Paul called himself, I'm a bond slave of Jesus. It's in the sense where we're saying, yes, I'm shackled, but I'm free. I serve Him without any shackles. I serve Him without that big ball that I carry. There's no weight. The yoke of Jesus is light. Yes, I'm connected to Him because I desire to. I wouldn't be anywhere in the world if it weren't other than being with Jesus. And so see, those people who want that separation and want that unshackling, they're not understanding how it is. God never has us, as it were, a bunch of slaves that He drives as a mean slave master. But in the hearts of these people, that's how they think of God. And you know what happened? These people are believing the lie that Eve believed. Remember how Satan comes to the woman in the form of the serpent and says to her, has God said not to eat of any tree that's in the world? You see there? With that phrase, Satan was saying, Eve, aren't you shackled? And Eve tries to stay away from that thought and says, no, he said we can, just not this one, lest we die. And Satan comes and says, you won't surely die. God knows that when you eat of that tree, you will be like gods, knowing good and evil. You see what Satan was doing. See, Eve, you are shackled. You and Adam are blind. You don't have just fetters. You have blindfolds. And you are serving this God as a cruel master. Break free from that. And when Eve touches the fruit to eat, that's what she's doing. She's with this mindset, I will break the cords. I will cast them off. But that's when they become fettered. That's when death grasps them. And the next moment, their cells are a little older and about to die. Yes, it took them 900 years, but they did die. And it was because of sin. And so we need to understand this bands and cords is really more the mindset of man thinking that God has you fettered, but He doesn't. He desires you to serve Him freely and lovingly and accepting what He has done. And we can also think of these two things. One is on our side. One is on God's side. This is what gives man the sense of, how can I separate from God? And yet they never can. And when you think of this, you would wonder, why would anyone want to be separate from God? One element is this. One on your side is a simple fact. A simple fact. The fact that you were created by God. And based on creation, you belong to Him, period. It's like creation has placed in your being a trademark and a patent. And this makes it so easy to understand, because this is how you and I operate. We understand this, don't we? Imagine that you spend tireless years of your life. You come up with an experiment that works. It is doable. It is workable. It is producible. And you attain a patent. And then lo and behold, you find someone who steals that patent from you. You don't just smile upon that and say, wonderful, you can go ahead and use it. The courts treat that as stealing because it belongs to you. It's your creation. There's a belonging element. And we understand this. This is why people go to court, because they're in essence stealing from other people. Now, if we understand that regarding mere inventions in this earth, will we not understand this about the very one who, you know, it was my mind that developed this patent, but it was God who developed my mind. And if I think this patent belongs to me, how much more my mind belongs to God? But not just my mind, my eyes, my ears, my heart, my hands, everything. And if I'm an engineer, well, it's because of God. If I'm a doctor, God made me understand all of this so I could be a doctor. You realize when a man turns from God, they are in utter rebellion against the one who made him and has the rights. And God as a judge can judge. And so see, one is the fact. That's the thing regarding you and me. We were created by God. We bear His image. We belong to Him. And because we do, man feels it's an element of a band and a fetter. But it's not. It's just a fact. You bear His image. But then there's a second thing too. The second element is on God's side, and it's really what we could say a covenant. So there's a fact and there's a covenant. Because as soon as there was sin in the world, remember how God told the man and the woman that there would be the seed of the woman who would come and crush the head of the serpent. And then that promise went developing, and by the time it arrived at Abraham, God said very plainly in a way that involves everyone. He said in Abraham, in you, in your seed, all the families of the world will be blessed. All the nations will be blessed. God was making a promise. He was promising that He would provide a Savior. And so we have a fact and we have a promise. Which of these two that you don't like? You can't cast away the fact that you were created by God. It's impossible. It's vain. See, it's useless. How can you undo that you were created by the Creator? It's in that sense that it's all vain. And then how can you not allow a promise to be made that was made? We can't look at God and say, I don't want the promise of a Savior. Fine, I have your image, but leave me alone the way I am. No, see, God will keep His word. He has the right to promise and He has the power to fulfill it. And you will fight against that? You see how the heart of man is so wicked, left to himself. To be angry that you were made by God and to be angry that He promised a Savior for the sin-filled world. This is rebellion indeed, but you see how vain it is. All of this activity will never stop what God has established, His creation and also His promise of a Savior. And so we see this rage, this vanity. It's all vanity. They won't be able to break. They think that they will break, but then also there's really nothing there to break. Because we're not fettered. We're created. And God promised. And it's just a reality that, yes, binds us to God with a responsibility to return to Him, to love Him, and to serve Him. But not as if we're fettered. But let's look at God's purpose. In the midst of all of this vanity, we look at God and we find purpose all the way through. You know, their rage and their imagining and their thinking, let us break, all of that is vain. But in verse 4, where we start seeing what God does, notice how all that He does is solid. All that He does has a purpose. He has a power to say it and to do it. It's vanity also from that side, because they're saying, let us break. But then verse 4 comes in with the idea of, no, you're not going to. You can't even go to plan B. You start with plan A, let us break, but then comes verse 4 and we don't hear them anymore. It gives a sense that they're just there planning to break and they don't even break. No bands can go asunder. because verse 4 announces God as reigning supreme. This throne really does exist, and He really does speak in His wrath, and He really in verse 6 says, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion," and He has declared the decree. You see the difference? God has declared the decree. They're all muttering and murmuring and having some ideas. God has the declaration and the pronouncement and the throne to speak of. There's no vanity in heaven. It's all full of purpose. And they speak feebly of breaking bands, and then God speaks divinely of breaking them with a rod of iron. They speak so in vain of casting their cords away, and God of dashing them in pieces like a potter's vessel. You see that theirs are words of rebellion, while God's are words of judgment. They have words of conspiracy, and God has words of sovereign rule. They're just complaining, and God is bringing divine decree. They're all talking about things. What can we do? And God is saying, "It is done. There's nothing you can do." He promises and fulfills His promises. If you were with us on Christmas, and even before Christmas, when we were seeing the message of the angels to Mary, and then to Zechariah, and then the message of the angels to the shepherds, and we were seeing that what shows all the way through is the faithfulness of God. The faithfulness of God. He promised a preparer of the way, and John the Baptist comes. He promised that the virgin would conceive, and here she is, hearing that she'll conceive. And here she is in Bethlehem with the baby being placed on a manger. And when we see that, we see God in His faithfulness. What He promised, He fulfills. So how different it is from the vanity of men. And some might say, but Christianity, when you think of these who rebelled, they don't seem like it was so vain. Vain means that there was no accomplishment, but when the Savior of yours came to this earth, didn't He go to the cross and didn't He die there? Didn't the heathen accomplish something there? Now you look at the cross, that's the climax of man's rage and their thought that they have broken the bands of God upon them and cast the cords asunder. That's why they wanted to kill Jesus. That was the ultimate way of casting the cords. And so some people might say, if He died, it was not in vain. They achieved what they wanted, didn't they? No, they didn't. Because it wasn't even they who killed Him to begin with. Yes, in their heart, they were murderers and wanted to execute Him. But we see in Scripture that Jesus gave His soul unto death. Remember how He spoke of, "No man has a right to take it from me. I give it in my own accord, and I have the power to take it back." But then some might say, but still, He did die. And that was a great accomplishment. That doesn't seem useless and vain. They wanted to rebel, and they see Him dead. But no, it was vain, because that was not their accomplishment. That was God's gift. And in Acts 2, verse 23, Luke, who wrote Acts, brings us to the fro. "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Yes, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." See, Luke shows this. Yes, you did all that, but lest you think you did something with accomplishment, it was God who in His foreknowledge delivered Him. Because Jesus is God's gift to the world, but not just of a prophet who would walk this earth, of a sacrifice who would die for sinners. So yes, He had to die. And that's why He died. Not because men in their attempts succeeded. And so we see that God's purposes really do exist amid man's vanity. And now let us look at the rest of our time at God's love amid man's hatred. And so we've seen the rage of man, and we've seen also the vanity of man. And in so doing, we looked at the calm of God and we've seen the purposes of God. But this verse also puts another contrast. It shows the great hatred of man. But over against that, there is the great love of God. And yes, even in His love, there is an element of judgment. This is the hard thing that some people find to put together. How can we speak of God being a God of love if we read about His wrath? If we read about shattering people with a rod of iron and dashing them in pieces, that's very strong wording. It is indeed. Because these are words of a God who is just. But what is astounding, beloved, is when you put these words in the category of what God has the right to do, but what He offers to the very ones who rebel as we find them rebelling. What stands in a majestic way is the utter love, grace, and mercy of God. Let's look again very fast because we've been looking at it, but focus now upon these actions of men, not just the rage and not just the vanity, but the lack of love. And when we look at verse 1, why do these heathen rage? See, these are people who are in tumult and who are with this sense of we need to do something against the very one who created them and who promised that there will be a savior for men. There's only one word for that. This is hatred. This is slapping the hand that will feed you. This is somebody looking upon you in mercy, and these people are spitting upon this blessed face. The word rage is upon the very one who gave them breath. You see what is happening, beloved, and this is how we need to understand why men who are living in sin are in utter hatred to God. God gives breath for these people, and with that very breath, they are enraged. And not just that, they imagine a vain thing. And this imagining we talked about is them muttering and lisping things that come from their mind. So the mind that God gives them, they turn against God of heaven and mutter against Him. There's only one word for this. Hatred. A disdaining whom they should love. And then verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves and rulers take counsel together. We saw this, set themselves as they stand, take counsel as they sit. They stand and they go and meet with each other and they sit on their round table and they start planning. All of that, beloved, is summarized in hate. The standing is using legs that God gave. Going in a certain direction is using all the energy they have that God gave. And they sit around that table and they're reasoning. They're having ideas. How can we achieve this rebellion? And even as they're doing it, God is giving them breath, strength, coffee, cookies. Beloved, you can imagine how astounding this is. Our Supreme Court, when they were standing that morning and convening in that room, sitting together and thinking, today we will decide for this nation what marriage means. I don't doubt they had some missions where they went for coffee, where they went for cookies. And God was giving them that refreshment. God was giving their faculties so that they wouldn't be insane. God was giving them strength, even for the eldest ones there who seem very feeble, but they're still walking. That meeting, the heart of those who chose on the side of evil, you can simply say hatred. They were hating the God who created marriage, who from the very first pages of Scripture said, the man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two, man and woman, shall be one. And when men and women here below sign documents to say otherwise, they are hating
God. Even while God is giving them the hand to sign their votes. See, that's hate. And this is what we find in the text. In verse 3 is the epitome of hate, because they say, this is what we do. Let us break their bands and cast away their cords from us. See, those bands don't even exist. There's no such cords. God is not a slave master. He's a father. He created a world that had everything for the first woman and man. And they wanted more, so they fell. And what does God do? He says, I will bring a seed of the woman who will come and crush the head of the serpent. You see, God gave everything. There was the fall. God gives more. Because that seed of the woman was not just another baby, but it was God Himself. And so, beloved, as we go from verse 3 that shows men here in this world hating God at every breath when they don't love Jesus, we look at heaven and we find God there sitting. And yes, we read of hatred, we read of wrath, we read of vexing, and we read of destroying and dashing. Because He's a just God. And verse 10 says this. We'll end with verses 10, 11, 12, where we find a trail of what only can be described as love. See, we get everything these men do, it equals hate. We see everything God does, and it equals love. Merciful, mighty, unparalleled love. Verse 10, be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. You see whom God is speaking to. Verse 2, it was the kings of the earth who are setting themselves together. Verse 10 is talking to those very people. And God is as if saying, you who are filled with hate in your heart, so that means you're full of folly, I give you this counsel. Be wise. You know what this is? This is hope. This is hope. You know, this is what's happening. Imagine you arrive at your home, and as soon as you enter in, you open your living room, and here there is a 15-year-old boy with a laptop in his hands and a great look of desperation and guilt. And the window behind him is broken. So you know, this is a thief. He's somebody's son, and he has my laptop. And the moment that boy hears from you, be wise. Put that lap down and go through this door. That boy knows one thing. He knows there's hope. If he sees you running with all your might to grab him or to reach the cell phone, to call 911, then there's no hope. And he'll just hope he can run faster. But if you tell that little boy, be wise, and you see what I mean? This is what God is doing. He's seeing these people, these men who are full of hate. You could say there are degrees and degrees of hate, because they've been listening and they've been thinking, they've been raging, they've been tumulting, they've been planning where to meet next, and they've been using, thinking, should we use a bomb? Should we use an axe? What are we going to do to get rid of these bonds? We need to have them out from us. And God is saying, just be wise. This is even part of God's calm. It's part of His purpose. And it's certainly part of His love. Be wise. Be instructed. Listen from me. You're wanting to run away from me, but let me be your teacher. Let me be your guide. See, they're all instructing one another, and God is saying, no, no, no. That's the big problem you have. The one you're wanting to run from, listen to me. Listen to me. And then verse 10, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. You could say in many ways he's saying, leave the shackles on. Don't go thinking you're a slave in trouble. Just go ahead and be a bond servant like Paul. Serve. See, the idea of serve is continue serving me. Continue connected to me. You have mine image and you can't lose it. You have my promise and I will fulfill it. I am God. And either you'll be with me forever in heaven, or you'll be without me, but still in my presence forever in hell. And so be instructed. Serve me. And you think, this is even greater hope. Imagine if you were to then say to this boy who put the laptop down, he's walking toward the door and you say, wait, just sit down. Let's just talk for a little. Don't be scared. I'm not going to call for the police. I want to instruct you a little. I'm sure there would be some fear in his heart to remain in that house, but you see what I mean. You know, the heart, as you arrive there, you could see this boy and you want him out, but you could also think he needs to be instructed. If I let him go, he might go to the next door, and then pretty soon he's in the police. He's in prison. Just be instructed. You see, God is showing love to the very ones who are the thugs and the robbers in the most mighty of ways. Serve the Lord with fear. And then verse 12, we could say this is the climax of love. Kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. And of course, kiss is an emblem of devotion. If you were to kiss the King, you are showing your faithfulness. You are showing your allegiance. But obviously, you are showing your love. You are not showing that I'm a servant with fear. You are saying I'm a servant who loves thee, who has affection for thee. And this is what God says. I don't want you a servant far away. I want you a servant as near as the very cheek of my Son or the very feet of His. And you can touch Him. Touch Him with your devotion. That equals love. It equals mercy. God is telling these very rebellious people, I want you near. And so, beloved, as we are with this view of heaven, we're looking down upon earth and we see all this commotion and you and I are part of the church, most of us here. And if you are not part of the church of Christ, you ought to be. And I pray that you would see that being in Christ has nothing to do with shackles, has nothing to do with cords, has all to do with love and devotion and freedom. As long as somebody stays without Christ, that's where you really are full of shackles, shackled to sin. And sin is a cruel master. It is never satisfied. And all it pays you is death. The best it can do is delay that payment a little bit. But for some people, it can come quite early. Oh, take instruction from Christ. Listen to His own wisdom. He offers wisdom for you, instruction for you, that you would serve Him, that you would kiss the Son. And to help us understand theologically, this kissing of the Son not only is paying our allegiance and showing our devotion, it's really, in essence, simply that you believe in Him. It's the act of faith. Because He continues, lest He be angry and ye perish from the way, when His wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. And you could say, well, those who put their trust in Him are the wise. They are the instructed. They are the servants. They are the ones who kiss the Son. And so even as you have heard this message, you know what's in your heart. Do you have such thoughts as religion is a fetter and it's hard and it's like a task more than it is a service? I'll wait till I'm older because it seems like parents do this better. But then there are some parents who might see it as a task and as a burden. And how long will this last? Do we really need this part? Oh, they're talking about another Bible study. Do we really need that? And at home, my husband wants to read the Bible longer. Does it have to be that long? Daddy, do we need to memorize these verses? You see, all this kind of mentality is precisely these very people in verses 1 through 4. They can't wait to get free from God. If you've been living this way, my prayer for you is that you would listen to your King, that you would be wise, that you would be instructed by doing what? By serving Him. And how do you serve Him? You begin by kissing Him with a kiss of allegiance, with a kiss of faith, with a kiss of saying, I trust this God. And then Isis will not give you fear, nor this shift in morality tremble your heart, nor what will be the outcome of the election this year. All of those troubles that are true troubles. Beloved, we're living at the very crest of a moment in history like no other. And this is the moment where you and I need to have this right view. Because the world needs to be filled with people who would communicate to him, to them, this loving and true and triumphant God. Now, just one word in closing. What do we say about this wrath, about this vexing, about this lest ye be angry and ye perish by the way, from the way, or perhaps the thing that hurts our ears the most because of its power is thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessels. This is all what judgment means. King Jesus is not ruling in vain. After King Jesus gathers all His people who will repent and believe in Him, all others who never turn to Him will receive this very treatment of being broken and being dashed. Now, what I always find is the best way for us to even reconcile with this reality is to think this way. Every one of us, from the youngest to the oldest believer, from the youngest in the faith to the most pure Christian who ever walked this earth, if Jesus had not died for them, you and I would be the ones who would be dashed. You would be the potter's vessel that would be ruined. And you know why you will not? It's because this King who sits upon the throne, when He came to this earth and He lived that life of redemption, when He was on the cross, you can say that the suffering that He suffered was akin to verse 9. If you and I would receive this breaking of a rod of iron because of our sins, and if going to hell could be summarized by being dashed in pieces like a potter's vessel, then it means that this is precisely what the Lord Jesus received while He was on the cross in the place of His people. Because that's what sin deserves. And if Jesus had not suffered that, you and I would. Verse 9 would be reality for everyone. And it won't be for those if it's true that Jesus suffered that for you. And so this King knows what this dashing is all about. In other texts, we find perhaps what Jesus said when He felt the rod coming upon His soul, where He would have uttered at least these words that are so sacred, there are no verses, there are no sermons that can exhaust its power. My God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? You know what you are hearing? You are hearing one whose souls are dashed in pieces like a potter's vessel. Because it was that moment that the fullness of the wrath of God vexed Christ Himself. He was the vexed one that moment, so that you could be blessed with salvation. And so Jesus knows what this breaking is all about. He knows what this dashing in pieces is all about. And you and I won't. If you're saved, you'll never know what this is like, because our Savior felt it for you and me. But people who are without Jesus, they are in essence saying, even though you received it, I'll go a different route. And then in justice, they will be the broken ones. They will be the dashed ones. This is why it's so important, beloved, for you and I to share the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. For us to magnify the King in all His glory. And pray that the people you know, your relatives, your neighbors, that they will not know what verse 4 is about in their own experience. Now, can you really live with this reality to know that there are unbelievers that you know very well, that you have relationships, but you've never ever said something about Jesus to them? Pray that God will give you a heart that melts. Pray that God will make you consider that if they don't repent, they will know what being dashed in pieces means. And yet God might use me to bring the gospel to them so they won't know what this means. They'll believe in the one who suffered it for them. You see, you don't go evangelize someone hoping to change the mind of God, but you go evangelize someone because God might want you in His sovereignty to do it. But it begins with us having this warmth in our heart, actually a burning in our heart, that we need to do it. We need to evangelize the gas at the pump. We need the gas man at the pump. We need to evangelize our grocery friends. We need to evangelize the people at the banks. We need to be living witnesses for Christ and have something to give them so they know who Jesus is. This is how we are to be calm. Just knowing that God will give the increase. We don't do that even in a rowdy way. We just do it trusting this Savior. May God bless His church as we seek to have this view from heaven as we go on into this year that God has given us. Let us pray.